As a worshiping community, we exist to treasure the glory of Christ in the world. That's the mission statement of our church. We say that often. We want to burn that into our hearts as individuals and as a congregation, that the reason why you and I are on planet Earth and the reason why you and I gather as a congregation is to treasure Christ, to treasure His glory. God created us for His glory. Isaiah says in Isaiah 43, God has redeemed us to the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1 tells us three times. And God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light so that we would show forth His praise, 1 Peter 2 says. We exist for Him to treasure His glory. But what does that mean? What does it mean to treasure the glory of Christ? What is the glory of Christ? How do we see the glory of Christ? I think we get an answer to that question in the passage we're going to study together this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. It's page 844 in the Pew Bible, if you want to read along. This is an amazing passage, a unique event in the life of the Lord Jesus when He takes His inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, takes them up onto a mountain, and they see an unveiling of the glory of Christ. Let's read the passage together, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." Our Father, this is Your holy word. As we read earlier this morning, in times past You've spoken in many portions and in many ways by the prophets, but now You have spoken by Your Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His nature. I pray, O God, that You would give us open ears to hear Christ today. That You would give us open eyes to see His glory. And that You would work transformation so deeply into our hearts that we would treasure His glory above anything else, that Christ would be supreme, that He would hold first place in our hearts. High King of heaven, You are our treasure and our great reward. May we see You as such this morning. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. this amazing passage, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, recording a very unique event in the life of Jesus, where his disciples get this untarnished, undiminished view of the glory of Christ, I think teaches us four things about the glory of Christ, four ways in which we can see the glory of Christ. So let's consider those four things together. First of all, we see the glory of Christ in the power of his kingdom. We see the glory of Christ in the power of his kingdom. Look at verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What is the kingdom of God? We've defined it in this way in this series. The kingdom of God is God's saving reign revealed in Jesus. Kingdom has less to do with the domain over which he rules and more to do with the dominion itself. Less to do with the realm and more to do with the reign. It's the reign of God through Jesus, inaugurated in Jesus, a reign which brings salvation and healing to a broken world, and also judgment to those who refuse his sovereignty. And it's clear from Jesus' public preaching, Mark 1:15, and from his parables in chapter 4, that Jesus understood the kingdom of God to be inaugurated in his own ministry, to be breaking in to the present moment because he was there. The king had come. Jesus himself is the king, embodying in his own person the reign of God, breaking into our world. But, as the parables of the mustard seed and the seed growing secretly show, the kingdom during Jesus' ministry was hidden. It wasn't fully visible. It was here, but it wasn't here with power. There was no ostentatious display. There was just the subtle, quiet working of Jesus in the lives of his disciples, the people he ministered to there in Galilee, but not yet the kingdom with power. Like a mustard seed, it was growing. It was small, but Jesus said there's going to come a day when it's going to grow large. The difference between its beginning and its ending will be as significant as the difference between a seed and a tree. And here in this prediction, we have this puzzling saying of Jesus. Some of you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And the obvious question on this verse is, what is Jesus referring to? What does Jesus mean by that when he said that to his disciples? Now, some scholars have taken the position that Jesus himself believed that the second coming, the end of the age, the full consummation of the kingdom of God would happen within a generation, within the current generation of his life and his disciples' life. For example, 45 years ago, the New Testament scholar T.W. Manson took that position, and this is what he said. Jesus expected the consummation of the kingdom to take place at some time in the immediate future, and this expectation was not realized. That's the take lots of people have had. Jesus expected the kingdom. He expected the consummation, and it didn't happen. Jesus was mistaken. But I think this is almost certainly not what Jesus meant, and is a misreading of the text. R.T. France, in his 2002 commentary, lists seven other possible events to which Jesus' words could refer, including his death on the cross, the symbolic tearing of the temple curtain, his victory over death in the resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly enthronement at God's right hand, the powerful coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the dynamic growth of the church in the first century despite opposition, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then France says this, "In any or all of these ways, and no doubt in others too, those with eyes to see could have perceived before they died that God had powerfully taken control of events and was working out his purpose in history. Even if some of them were to die before this was clearly visible, the process had begun, the mustard seed was growing. This is all that the wording of 9:1 requires. Now I give that little technical explanation because I want us to understand that this text does not mean that Jesus was mistaken. In fact, there's a lesson here for us about how to read and study Scripture. When we're interpreting Scripture, it is always so important that we view texts within their context. And the context here is no accident. Jesus says, some of you are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And immediately following, 6 days later, you have the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. It's no accident. That connection holds in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This saying followed by the transfiguration. And what most conservative scholars seem to believe is that the transfiguration was for those three disciples a preview, kind of a foretaste of the kingdom of God coming with power. As they saw the majesty and the glory of Jesus unveiled, they were getting a preview. It was kind of like a trailer of the resurrection which was to come, the enthronement of the Son, the kingdom of God coming with power and beginning to take over in the world. And so the first way we see the glory of Christ is in the kingdom of Christ, the reign of Christ, which comes with power, and most especially in his cross and resurrection, where Jesus defeated death, defeated Satan, defeated sin, rose from the dead, and then was enthroned at the right hand of God as the King of Israel and the Lord of the world. Now, I think it's important as we read this passage to understand that there are several themes that are woven together in Jesus' claims of kingship. There is the second Exodus theme. And we've talked about that before, but just briefly, let me just recount for you some of the parallels, some of the echoes in the Gospel of Mark to the Exodus story, and particularly to Isaiah's prophecy of a second Exodus in the second half of Isaiah. God had called Israel his son when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. Jesus is called the Son of God in a fuller sense, for sure, but still echoing that typology that's in Israel. As Israel passed through the Red Sea, so Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. And then Jesus becomes, in Mark chapter 4, the storm stiller, the one who speaks and the storm calms. And then in chapter 6, the one who walks on the sea. He makes his way on the paths of the sea, echoing again Isaiah. Pharaoh's armies, you remember, in the Exodus were drowned in the Red Sea. You remember that? And do you remember what happens in Mark chapter 5? Jesus comes and casts out a legion, an army of demons, into a herd of swine, and that herd of swine is drowned in the Sea of Galilee. God had provided for Israel bread in the wilderness, miraculously meeting their needs, providing manna for them day by day. And Jesus, the shepherd king, comes and feeds the multitudes in the miracles of the loaves, providing bread for them in the wilderness. God had constituted Israel as his special people, calling the 12 tribes together to be the people of God. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, calls together the 12 disciples, reconstituting Israel around himself. And then you have the revelation of God's glory on Mount Sinai. When Moses goes up on the mountain, the cloud comes down. God speaks to Moses out of the cloud. When Moses descends off the mountain and Exodus chapter 34, his face is shining, reflecting the glory of God. And in this passage, Jesus ascends on the mount, the cloud comes, the voice speaks, and Jesus shines with the glory of God. There are very, very clear echoes of the Exodus story here, and it informs our understanding of the kingdom of God. Another thread woven into this teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God is that of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment that was to come on Israel's enemies and the day of renewal and salvation for Israel. And then finally, a thread that the disciples didn't seem to understand, that of the suffering servant, that Jesus came as Christ, yes, as Son of David, yes, as Messiah, yes, as King, yes, but also as the servant of the Lord from Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the servant who comes to suffer in the place of the people of God. And I think we'll see as we study this passage this morning that all of these themes are echoed in what happens with Jesus before his disciples. So the first way we see the glory of Christ is in the kingdom of God coming with power through his person and work. Secondly, we see the glory of Christ in the divinity of his nature. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." The early church, in the crucible of persecution and through the storms of controversy, worked out in detail the question of what was the nature of Jesus? Who is Jesus? Was Jesus man? Was Jesus God? And the answer, of course, was yes. He's fully man and he is fully divine. And we see that in this passage where through the humanity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus shines clearly with glory. And you see that in two ways. First of all, you see it in the shining of his face. Now, Mark doesn't record this, but Matthew and Luke do. Luke says that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and that as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew is even more picturesque in his language. Matthew says that Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. I think the shining of Jesus' face is implied in the words, "he was transfigured before them" in verse 2. Transfigured is the Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's the idea of deep change, profound transformation. When the disciples saw Jesus there on the mount, they saw Jesus completely transformed. They saw the radiance and the brilliance of the glory of God shining through his physical features, his face shining like the sun, so much that they were absolutely dazzled, blinded by the light and the radiance of his glory. And perhaps they remembered the story of Moses. Moses had prayed that most daring prayer in all of Scripture, "Lord, show me your glory." You remember what God had said to Moses? God had said, "Moses, nobody can see my face and live. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock on the mountain, and I'm going to cover you, and then I'm going to pass by, and after I pass by, I'll remove my hand, and you can see the back of my glory." And Moses saw the back of God's glory, and when he came down, his face was shining, and the people were so frightened that Moses had to put a veil over his face to hide the shining of his face. Something very similar is happening here, but not quite the same, because Jesus, you see, does not reflect glory. Jesus emanates glory. It's the difference between the moon and the sun. The moon reflects the light of the sun. It provides light, yes, but the light is so pale in comparison to the full noonday sun that you can't even see the moon in the light of the sun. And when Jesus comes and shines in his full glory, he's not reflecting glory like Moses was. He is emanating glory, so much so that in this passage, Moses and Elijah are totally eclipsed by the glory of the Son of God. As Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power." As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, "God has said, let light shine out of darkness, and he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the shining face of Christ, in the glory of Christ, the glory of God revealed in his person and in his work, we see the glory of God himself. We also see it in the shining of his clothes. In verse 3, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Dazzling white clothing is typical in Scripture of angels and of heavenly beings, and perhaps also an echo of Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days is clothed in white garments. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, which says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." And here is Jesus, robed in the garments of light like God Himself, because He is God Himself. He is divine. Is it any wonder here that the disciples, as verse 6 says, were absolutely terrified? They are terrified because they're not just seeing reflected glory. They are seeing with the naked eye glory itself. They're scared to death. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian where Aslan encounters the skeptical, unbelieving dwarf Trumpkin. And Trumpkin doesn't believe in Aslan. He doesn't believe in lions. Doesn't believe Aslan exists. He's discouraged the faith of the four Pevensey children. And when Aslan reappears, he gently but firmly confronts the four children. And after that, Lewis writes this. "And now," said Aslan in a much louder voice with just a hint of a roar in it, while his tail lashed his flanks. "And now, where is this little dwarf, this famous swordsman and archer who doesn't believe in lions? Come here, son of earth, come here." And the last word was no longer the hint of a roar, but almost the real thing. "Race and wreckage," gasped Trumpkin in the ghost of a voice. The children, who knew Aslan well enough to see that he liked the dwarf very much, were not disturbed, but it was quite another thing for Trumpkin, who had never seen a lion before, let alone this lion. He did the only sensible thing he could have done, that is, instead of bolting, he tottered towards Aslan. Aslan pounced. Have you ever seen a very young kitten being carried in the mother's mouth? It was like that. The dwarf, hunched up in a little miserable ball, hung from Aslan's mouth. The lion gave him one shake, and all his armor rattled like a tinker's pack, and then, hey presto, the dwarf flew up in the air. He was as safe as if he had been in bed, though he did not feel so. And he came down the huge velvety paws, caught him, as gentle as in a mother's arms, set him right way up on the ground. "Son of earth, shall we be friends?" asked Aslan. "Yes," panted the dwarf, for he had not yet got his breath back. It was a great scene, and I think it's something like what is going on with the disciples. You remember that in the chapter before, Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had said, "You're the Christ." It was the right answer. But then immediately after, Jesus is telling Peter and the disciples, "I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise from the dead." And Peter starts contradicting Jesus. He doesn't believe Jesus' words. He doesn't understand the plan. He doesn't understand Jesus' own self-definition of messiahship. Jesus rebukes Peter. And now, on the mountain, sort of like Aslan with that unbelieving dwarf, Jesus unveils His glory to His terrified disciples to show them who He really is. The Father speaking from heaven, "Listen to my Son." And also to assure these terrified disciples of His plan and of His grace. The disciples were terrified. Who wouldn't be? And perhaps that's why Peter says what he does in just a few moments in verse 6. And that leads us to the next point. We see the glory of Christ not only in the power of His kingdom and in the divinity of His person, but we see the glory of Christ in the finality of His word. Look at verse 4. It says, "There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, Elijah and Moses clearly represent here the Old Testament hopes of God's kingdom. Moses was the first of the prophets. In Deuteronomy 18, prophesied that there would be another prophet who would come, who would be like Moses, that the people of Israel were to listen to. Jesus is that prophet, the ultimate prophet. Elijah had come as the guardian of the law of Moses, and he had it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Elijah would be the forerunner of the day of the Lord. You have that in Malachi chapter 4. The day of the Lord is coming, and we have these words in verses 4 and 5, which are actually the only place where Moses and Elijah appear together in the same context in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." And that's the end of the Old Testament. Now, don't you think that when Jewish people read that they were left hanging on to hope that something's going to happen? Something's going to happen. An Elijah figure is going to appear. And when he appears, we'll know that he comes as the forerunner, the one who is just preceding the final day of the Lord, the final day of judgment. Well, that seems to be what's going on in this passage and what the disciples understand to be happening. Look at verses 5 and 6. You see Peter's response to this event. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Don't be too hard on Peter. Peter was the kind of guy that always talked whether he had something to say or not. And that's what he's doing in this passage. He doesn't know what to say, so he says the first thing that comes to his mind. It ends up being the wrong thing. For one thing, he calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher, after just having confessed him as Christ and after seeing this amazing display of his glory. But then he says something very inappropriate. He says, "Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." We don't really know why he said that. Maybe he was thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe he just wanted the experience to last. But it seems that what he's doing is he is diminishing the glory of Jesus in his response by putting Jesus on par with Elijah and with Moses. And what happens next, I think, removes any possibility of viewing Jesus as just one more in another line of prophets. Look at verses 7 and 8. "A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." And I think the main point is this. Because of who Jesus is, he is God's son. Because of who Jesus is, his word is the final word and the complete word. I think that's also the point of Hebrews 1 verse 1, which we've read this morning. God has spoken in the past by his prophets many different ways, many different times, but now he has spoken in his son. Now the implications, I think, for us are really important, and there's three of them I want to draw out here. The first one is this, that Jesus defines the agenda of the kingdom of God. When the voice comes from the cloud and says, "Listen to him, this is my son, listen to him," it is a reminder to the disciples that Jesus sets the agenda. And though they don't understand coming suffering, coming cross, they don't understand this talk of death and resurrection, it doesn't fit with their concept of what a Messiah is, what a Messiah does, how the kingdom of God works. Though they think that way, God is saying to them, "You listen to my son." He's the one who sets the agenda. This was an assurance for them, a confirmation for them that Jesus' word was true. So that's one implication. Jesus defines the agenda of the kingdom of God. Here's another implication. Jesus is the key to understanding all of Scripture. There you have Moses and Elijah, prophets of the Old Testament. You also have Peter, James, and John, apostles of the New Testament. And right at the center, what do you have? You have Jesus Christ in all of his glory. The central figure in all of Scripture is Jesus. The main story in Scripture is a story about Jesus. Have you ever seen a mosaic We're a collage, a picture that's made up of many smaller pictures, and all of them together make one larger picture. Seen one of those before? The Old Testament, and really all of Scripture, is a collage, where every picture, together with all the others, make up a picture of Jesus, tell a story about Jesus. And that's not to say that there's some hidden symbolism of cross and resurrection in every tassel of the tabernacle or every historical narrative of the Old Testament, but it is to say that all of Scripture fits into a grand big story, a grand meta-narrative, and that story is the story of God's redeeming work in the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we only understand the parts rightly when we understand them not only in their historical context, but also in their canonical context, in light of the whole revelation of God in Scripture, and supremely in light of His Son, in whom He has spoken. And then the third implication is this: we listen to Jesus when we listen to His Word. We listen to Jesus when we listen to His Word. Why don't you turn to a passage in 2 Peter that I think connects very significantly with this passage in Mark chapter 9. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. You and I are not likely to see a physical, visible manifestation of the glory of Christ, are we? But yet, we have something else. We have something else that Peter himself said was even more significant. And I want you to see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." He's obviously talking about the transfiguration. He's looking back to this historical event. He's recalling what He Himself saw with His own eyes. But look at what He says in verse 19. He says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you get that? That is an amazing statement. He recounts this vision of the glory of Christ on the mountain. But he says, we've got something even more sure. We have the prophetic word. We have the word of God, spoken by men of God, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think the very practical implication for us is that the way you and I listen to the Son is by listening to the word. The way you and I see the glory of the Son is by seeing His glory in the Word. And so the way we treasure the glory of Christ is by treasuring His glory as it is manifested in the Word. Are you in the Word? Are you reading, meditating, feasting, feeding your soul on Scripture? I think that's one of the implications of this passage together with 2 Peter. We see the glory of Christ in the power of His kingdom. We see the glory of Christ in the divinity of His nature. We see the glory of Christ in the finality of His word. And then there's one more way. In verses 9 through 13, we see the glory of Christ in the triumph of His cross. Look at this in verses 9 through 13. "As they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And He said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him.'" So in verse 9, there's another allusion to Jesus' coming death and resurrection. As Jesus says, you keep this to yourself until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Again, using Son of Man language from Daniel 7, but investing that with suffering servant language from Isaiah. And they don't understand. They're puzzled by that. They're asking themselves, what does he mean by the resurrection from the dead? And then they remember, you know, we saw Elijah on the mountain. And so they ask Jesus a question. Why did the scribe say that Elijah must come first? In other words, they're thinking that in accord with the prophecy of Malachi and with scribal teaching, they're thinking, since Elijah appeared on the mountain, that must mean that the day of the Lord is here. And if the day of the Lord is here, then the enemies are going to be overthrown. The judgment on the enemies of Israel is going to come. The renewal of the people of Israel is going to come. So why all this talk about death and resurrection? And notice what Jesus says. He really lays out the basic storyline of the Gospels in three stages. In verse 12, he says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And he's talking there about the forerunner of the Messiah. Look at verse 13. He says, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Do you know who he's talking about? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist was the one who had come. And here's the amazing thing, is that John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist himself was martyred. They did to John the Baptist essentially what they're going to do to Jesus himself. So you have the forerunner, and then you have the suffering of Christ on the cross, alluded to as Jesus says in verse 12, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And then you have the resurrection of the dead. So those three things display for us the glory of Christ in this upside down, backwards way of the kingdom. Of course, the disciples didn't at first understand this, but the later reflection of the church, including the Apostle Paul, looked back on the cross and they saw in the cross the greatest display of God's glory. Because in the cross, God did what only God could do. He transferred the sin of his people to the Son. And he transferred the righteousness and obedience of the Son to his people. And so brought reconciliation to the world. There's a great song that Bob Coughlin wrote about the glory of the cross. It goes like this. What wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God, his greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? A righteousness that proved to all your justice has been met and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death? What mercy now has been proclaimed for those who would believe, a love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive, a mercy that forgives my sin and makes me like your Son. And now I'm loved forevermore because of what you've done. Oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your Son for us. I gladly count my life as loss, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. The mercy of God, the righteousness of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, displayed fully in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story about a child who understood the cross, and maybe this will communicate to even children in this room an understanding of what took place when Jesus died. There's a mother of a 9-year-old boy named Mark who received a phone call in the middle of the afternoon one day, and it was Mark's teacher from school. She said, "Something unusual happened today in your son's third grade class. Your son did something that surprised me so much that I thought you should know about it immediately." The mother began to grow worried. The teacher continued, "Nothing like this has happened in all my years of teaching. This morning I was teaching a lesson on creative writing. And as I always do, I tell the story of the ant and the grasshopper. The ant works hard all summer, stores up plenty of food, but the grasshopper plays all summer, does no work. Then the winter comes. The grasshopper begins to starve because he has no food, so he begins to beg the ant, "Please, Mr. Ant, you have so much food. Please let me eat too." Then I said, "Boys and girls, your job is to write the ending of the story." "Your son, Mark," the teacher said, raised his hand. "Teacher, can I draw a picture?" "Well, yes, Mark, you can if you like. You may draw the picture, but first you have to write the ending of the story." And then she said this, "In all the years past, most of the students said the ant shared his food with the grasshopper through the summer so that both the ant and the grasshopper lived. A few children wrote, 'No, Mr. Grasshopper, you should have worked in the summer. I have enough food for myself.' So the ant lived and the grasshopper died. But your son ended the story in a way very different from any other child ever. He wrote, 'So the ant gave all his food to the grasshopper. The grasshopper lived through the winter, and the ant died.' And underneath, he had drawn his picture, a picture of three crosses." That's a very simple way. And of course, it doesn't fully unpack the glory of the atonement, but it does get at the heart of what happened. Christ took our place. He traded his resources for our emptiness and our sin. He took our guilt upon himself and gave us all that he had achieved, all that he had done, so that he was treated as if he had lived our lives, died our death, and we could be treated as if we lived his perfect life and could now live in the triumph of his death. That's the glory of the cross. So we've seen the glory of Christ in four ways this morning. We see the glory of Christ in the power of his kingdom, the divinity of his nature, the finality of his word, the triumph of his cross. But you know what? There's actually one other way that you can see the glory of Christ. It's not explicit in this passage, but there's a connection, because the word for transfiguration, that word is actually only used four times in the New Testament. Two times it refers to when Jesus was transfigured. The other two times it refers to the transformation that happens in you and I. There's a great passage that is, I guess if I have a life verse, this would be as close as one that I've got. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which says that we, as we look upon the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face, again, echoing the story of Moses and his face covered by the veil because of the glory of the mountain, the glory of God shining off of him, echoing that story, it says, "Now the veil has been removed. We look at the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. And as we behold his glory, we are transfigured." We are transformed so that we become more and more like him. We bear his glory. We are changed from one degree of glory to the next by the power of the Spirit of God. And commenting on that passage, John Owen said these words, and I'm going to end here with this. He said, "The glory which we behold is the glory of the face of God in Jesus Christ. The glorious representation that which is made of him in the person of Christ. The glass or the mirror wherein this glory is represented unto us, proposed unto our view and contemplation, is divine revelation in the gospel." So get what he's saying. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and the mirror we're looking into to see that glory is the gospel. And then he says this, "Herein we behold it by faith alone, and those whose view is steadfast, who most abound in that contemplation by the exercise of faith, are thereby changed into the same image from glory to glory." That's amazing. What that means is this: the glory of God is not only seen in Christ and the power of his kingdom and his divine nature and his final word and his triumphant death. The glory of Christ is seen in you and in me. When we look with steadfast contemplation at his glory revealed in the gospel, when we look at that, we get changed. We get made new. We get transfigured. We get transformed. And as we change, the glory of Christ becomes visible through us to one another and to the world. As a worshiping community, we exist to treasure the glory of Christ in the world. How do we do that? We do that through the steadfast contemplation of His glory in the gospel. And as we look at Him, we're changed. Are you looking at Him this morning? Are you listening to the Son? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You to open our eyes that we might see Christ in His glory and in His beauty. May our hearts be captured by the cross and by the Word, by the majestic divine nature of Jesus, and by His powerful reign. And I pray, Lord, that we would be changed and transformed in the steadfast contemplation of His glory in the gospel. Would You take my very inadequate words this morning and do something miraculous and transforming and powerful with them, so that something in our souls is awakened to love and joy and delight in Jesus. Make us a church that treasures His glory in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name.